One way to summarize a key idea from last time would be in a little anecdote here. Maybe you have heard this before. This is from a man by the name of Clark Clifford, who was a White House counsel. He was an advisor to the White House during the Truman administration. And one evening he was at a banquet there at the White House when one of the guests turned to the woman next to him and asked, "Did I get your name correctly?" He said, "Is your name Post?" "Yes, it is," the woman said. "Is it Emily Post?" "Yes," she replied. "Are you the world-renowned authority on manners?" the man asked. "Yes," Mrs. Post said. "Why do you ask?" "Because," the man said, "you have just eaten my salad." What's the point, and what does that have to do with all this? It is possible to have a solid theoretical knowledge of a topic and have a lot of facts in your head, and then to totally miss it when it comes to applying what you know. And that happens a lot in the Christian life, and sometimes hindsight's 20/20 when we begin to see how we just blew it in some area, or just not connecting the dots, or not being maybe honest with ourselves about a particular area. And we're all involved in this process of taking truth that we know from Scripture and these other realms and bringing it to apply to contemporary issues that, by the very nature of the case, because we live in the 21st century and that was the first century or earlier, there's no way the Bible would have addressed that by name. And we don't view the Bible as just a history book, just a theology book. It is there to help us get into our hearts and minds the values of God, His way of thinking, His way of looking at life, and then through the use of these other means to make application to other areas. We're going to begin to see that as we get specifically now into some aspects of music. And as you see here on the slide, the general title of what we're looking at this afternoon is The Gift of Music. We're not talking specifically yet about worship. We're not talking about specifically the kinds of songs we should or shouldn't sing in a context like a church service or whatever. We're just trying to get a sense of what the Bible says regarding this topic in general. And again, some effort there to make connections to some contemporary issues. And especially in the area of what we call secular music. In other words, there is biblical teaching that relates beyond just music in church. If Christ is the Lord of all of our lives, then He ought to be reigning over this aspect, even outside the walls of a church building. And so we're going to begin to see some of these principles that I think would come to bear on the area generally before probably next time starting into the concept of worship specifically. And what I'd like to do then is to survey some of the biblical data or some of the key passages that refer either to music in general or that are talking about broader kind of cultural topics that are foundational for us in the area of music. And the very first category here, the very first concept, naturally is going to come from the very first chapter of the Bible. And again, if you were here with us a number of years ago, I guess now, we did do a study in Genesis and spent a good bit of time showing how Genesis chapter 1, in many ways, is foundational for a lot of doctrines. The doctrine of man, who we are and why we're here, the doctrine of sin that flows out of that a little bit later in Genesis. A number of other key topics that show up early in Genesis, God's work of salvation, of course, in response to the fall of man. But this topic of music, actually, we see a certain foundation laid that by virtue of systematic theology, we're going to see apply to music as well. And what I'm talking about is this principle. that music is a natural expression of God's image in man, as well as of what we call the dominion mandate. Referring to Genesis 1, 26 to 28, where God gives his purpose for creating man, and God says something of what distinguishes human beings from the rest of creation, that unlike the animal world, unlike anything else out there in the world, we and we alone are described as bearing the image of God. If you remember back to that study, we said that this means that there are many, many ways in which we are able to reproduce the character of God. And when we talk about reproducing God's character, when we talk about Christ-like character, specifically for us as New Testament believers, you know, right away we may be thinking of, well, that means I need to be pure, I need to be loving, I need to follow and seek by the grace of God to implement in my life those kinds of attributes of God that are moral in nature and that God communicates to me. And that's true, but my point is, are there not other aspects of the character of God that are also reflected in man's being? Maybe not things that we would immediately think of, but the reality is that God is a creative God. God is a God who appreciates beauty. God is a God who appreciates aesthetics and order and structure. Okay? And those attributes as well, he has communicated to us by virtue of the image of God in man. Which is why, right there in the opening section of Genesis, he can turn around and say to man, all right, you need to procreate and fill the earth. God has directly created the human race, and he has wired into us physically the capacity to display the fact that he is a God of, if I could put it this way, reproduction as well. He delights in his character spreading out all over the place, and he is calling us to imitate him in that sense. In other words, it's not just things that we would think of right away, like this means I need to be honest and kind and so forth. Every aspect of our being, in some way or another, reflects some aspect of the character of God. And if we find, as we look at human culture, that there are certain things about human beings that just naturally happen. I mean, nobody has to tell a society to make music. It just happens. It began way back in Genesis that we're going to see, and this has been a pretty much of a constant in every culture, that people have this something in them that wants to express themselves in this particular way. That goes back to the character of God. And I say here as well that this is an element of the dominion mandate. Also in Genesis chapter 1, same passage, we find out that God says, you need to go out there and rule the earth. And you need to rule over these different aspects of the world, the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, and everything out there. Really, God has placed man as the kind of little king over the rest of the created world. And as we saw way back when, that is actually a call for what we call today culture, the development of human society, the advance of human civilization. How can you, for example, exert authority over those different animals without the invention of what we call technology to use those animals in a productive way, to actually bring them under your authority in order to make the earth a more productive, a more beautiful, a more effective place? Embedded in that command to extend God's influence over the entire creation is the assumption this is going to take a lot of creative work to expand human influence over the whole thing. And really, in that light, knowing that music is an expression of human society and it's part of what makes human society beautiful, enjoyable, reflective of God, music is not an option in the Bible. The dominion mandate would end up including the mandate to do music as well. It's a part of extending God's influence in the world. Now, It's very helpful that as you read on in the Bible, you have a number of statements regarding the use of music in that way, and we gain some insight from looking at those other passages. My second point here is that music, as Scripture records it, can be used legitimately in a variety of ways. In other words, there's no one context to which music is restricted. And this thing called music happens in all kinds of ways. And I want to just list some of these verses for you. We won't necessarily look at all of them. You remember when Laban was chasing his daughters who had kind of run away with their husband Jacob, and he was upset, and one thing he said was that, you know, if you would have told me, we could have had a great going away party. And he says in Genesis 31, verse 27, we could have done music as a way of rejoicing together. We call that a going away party, maybe. This is one area in which music was just kind of happening. Music is used as well in the Bible to express love. And in fact, you have a whole book of the Bible called The Song of Songs, which is devoted to expressing the delight of human marriage. And it's all of it set up in a musical form. Job 21:12 refers to the use of music just for play, just for having fun. There were songs as well for celebrating military victories. 1 Samuel 18:6 refers to that. Now, what about the famous story of the prodigal son? When he comes back and the father throws this party to celebrate his, not going away, but his coming back home. Luke 15:24, verse 25 refers to the use of music as just a natural part of celebrating that event. Now, as we get into the next point, we're going to move beyond these kind of broad statements and see something a little more specific. In fact, I'd like to turn now to a passage of Scripture. And it says in 1 Chronicles 25 and verse 7, speaking of the Levites who were working to guide and lead the worship in the temple, that the number of them, along with their brothers who were trained in singing to the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. The Lord took note of the people who were given over to that ministry. And if you look at the King James Version, here's how that little phrase is translated. They were instructed in the songs of the Lord. Very simple point. There's something that could be described as a song of the Lord. And the assumption is that not every song falls in that category. There are other songs that are used in other venues of life, but there's something specifically called a song of the Lord. And I read that and I ask, well, what is it that makes something a song of the Lord as opposed to a song of some other kind? In any case, and we're not talking too much about music in worship today, my point from a verse like that is to say that there is some music that has explicitly godly connotations, that in some unique way is dedicated to God and He accepts it as a form of worship. Now, what would be the opposite of that? If there are songs that have connotations of being in a special way devoted to the Lord, is it possible that there are also songs that have connotations going in the other direction? In fact, songs that God would look at and be displeased with, that He would reject them because there's something deficient about them, something in there that is reflective not of His glory but of human sin. We're going to see that, in fact, the fall has affected every area of life, so that even this area, the area of music, has not gone untouched by human sin. That's going to be our next point here. Music can have godly connotations. You see that in 1 Chronicles 25:7. You see that, by the way, as well in Ephesians 5:19. In one of those passages, it speaks of the filling of the Spirit, and he says that we ought to be singing songs, some of which he describes as spiritual songs. right? You ever wonder what makes a song spiritual? In that context, he is talking about the influence of the Holy Spirit. So that, in the most basic level, a spiritual song is a song that somehow, in a specific way, the Holy Spirit is involved in. Whether guiding the author in the production of it, or in the singing of it, or what, there's something in that case that's described as a spiritual song. And the point you want to be sure you understand is that a song is not just the words that are being spoken. If it were just the words that were being spoken, that would be a spiritual text. A song is two things. A song is words set to music. And there is a kind of song that bears the fruit of being influenced by the Holy Spirit. Now, the other option to that, which is our next point, is that music, some of it can have godly connotations like that, but some of it can have sinful connotations. And let me take you to some examples there. We're going to look at Psalm 69 and verse 12, where the psalmist writes, "I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me." There's such a thing as the song of a drunkard. And remember, a song is text and tune. It's two things wedded together. Here's one. There's such a thing as the song of fools. It doesn't define what that is, but it certainly raises the question, what would make a song fall into the category of being a song of fools? How about this one? Isaiah 23 and verse 15. At the end of this verse, it refers to the song of the prostitute. There is something distinctive about a song that sets it off as being the song of the prostitute. And again, a song is not just words. It is a way of communicating that in a musical fashion. So those are just examples. We're going to be looking at some other biblical comments to establish this basic point that some music can have godly connotations and some music, on the other hand, can have sinful connotations. And if our effort, if our desire really is to bring every area of life under the authority of Jesus Christ, the questions we ought to be asking in this area would be, what is it that makes a song a spiritual song? What is it that makes a song a prostitute song, or whatever other category of sin that you're considering there? And I've already alluded to the fact that, a song is two things, text and tune, but actually there would be at least one other thing that we need to be considering if our goal is to evaluate music to figure out what category it may fall into. What is it that's going on in a song? Well, there is fundamentally the actual musical sound. We might call that the tune. The elements of sound put together that communicate this thing of beauty that we call a song. Of course, a lot of songs have words. Not all of them do, but in the case of songs that have words, those are also going to need to be evaluated. So we talk secondly about the lyrics. And then as a separate category, as far as what may be going into the character of a song, there's something that we refer to as associations, or I've already used the word connotations, in a particular culture, and that would be something that we look at as well. Those three categories, although you could subdivide them a lot, I'm sure, I think pretty fairly represent the different aspects of music that you want to consider when you're evaluating this or that kind of music in order to determine from a scriptural standpoint, from a godly standpoint, how to view that. The sound itself of the music, secondly, the lyrics, and number three, the associations that may be attached to a style or a piece of music. Now, We're going to look at those three categories, but we're not going to look at them in that particular order. We're actually going to look at them talking about the lyrics first. And the reason I'm doing that is because the lyrics are kind of the most obvious one. Okay? The lyrics are the most objective because in words you're actually coming out and saying what you mean, where in analyzing the sound and associations, it may not be as clear, and so we have special challenges in figuring that out. But we will consider kind of the easiest one first and then talk about the sound. That'll be enough to get us through this afternoon, and then, Lord willing, next week come back and talk about the topic of associations. So, let's talk about lyrics. And as I said, this one is not too difficult, because the Bible really is quite specific about the kinds of words that do and don't please God. And furthermore, since we are beings that communicate in words and we know how language works, we know how language has an impact on our relationships, we don't typically have a hard time figuring this out. But since lyrics are just words, we want to evaluate this, then we need to ask, okay, what does the Bible say about the words that we ought to be speaking, or words that we should be avoiding? And I'm going to just give you some propositions here that summarize, I think, pretty fairly the Bible's teaching regarding the words that we speak. And the first point about our words is that they matter, that they are significant. We talk a lot through the course of the day, and a lot of talk, we don't even remember sometimes what we have said. But the Lord is taking note. And a very striking statement that Jesus himself made is in Matthew 12:36. He says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." See how he's kind of raising the bar there. He doesn't say just every word, whether it's right or wrong. There's a kind of a careless, flippant, meaningless word that the Lord is taking note. And that certainly makes the point that our words are significant. Secondly, our words reflect the condition of our hearts. They're not just, it's not just air passing through our mouths. It's not just a physical function. It's not just syllables being spoken or things just kind of floating out there in the air that are not spiritual or moral in nature. What did Jesus tell us in Matthew chapter 12 and a little bit earlier? He said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And that's sobering. That the things that come out of our mouths, whether in our normal speech or our songs, end up saying something about our internal condition. Number three, we are going through this very quickly because I think we understand these things and they're not too complicated. Our words have a definite and sometimes dramatic effect upon other people. Our words affect others. So, for example, in Proverbs chapter 18, and verse 21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits." Or what James says in James 3, that with our tongues, on the one hand, we might bless our Lord and Father, and then turn around and with the same tongue curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? And the reality is that given the mixed condition of our hearts, the answer to that is yes. That as believers, we are new creatures, and so we desire to bless the Lord. But as we give ourselves over sometimes to the flesh inside of us, sometimes what comes out is negative and curse in nature, and we're very much of a mixed bag. Either way, what we say affects other people. It is possible to have a damaging influence upon others through our words. Let's look at another statement here. And these couple are actually coming from the same passage. In fact, I got three here that are going to come from probably the New Testament's foundational passage on this topic, that our words must be true, our words must be pure, and our words must be edifying. And I'm talking about Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about the life of the new man and these traits that we are to put on. He says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." He talks some more, verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that may give grace to those who hear." And then, of course, in verse 32, things like kindness and forgiveness, those are things that are expressed very often through the tongue. So we probably could add to the list, even based on that one passage, but certainly the words must be true. He says, don't engage in falsehood. They must not be corrupt. So the flip side of that is that they would be pure. And then thirdly, that they would build other people up, that they would be edifying. Now, if those are God's guidelines for the words that we speak in conversation, okay, would there be any reason to think that he has some other kind of standard or expectation for words that just happen to be accompanied by a musical sound? Okay, I think we would agree that whether you're just saying them plainly or singing them, our words, with the Lord's help by His Spirit, ought to be reflecting these attributes here. As we think about application, I hope we could also agree that according to these kind of biblical guidelines, the lyrics of a great many secular songs are automatically outruled. In other words, without even needing to talk about associations or anything else, if you just sit and listen to what the words are saying, do they match up to these very simple and these very explicit commandments in the Word of God? Okay, this again is not too difficult. We're kind of doing the easy stuff right now. But what's very nice about it is that because it's very easy, it actually ends up clearing a lot of things off the table. So you hardly have to worry about a whole segment of secular music because it fails its first and clearest test, and I believe would end up being outruled from our lives on the basis of Scripture. If this is how God wants us to talk, why would we think that by listening to these things and enjoying them as a form of entertainment, we're somehow honoring to God? I don't think He has a separate standard for the words that you choose to put into your ears when you have a choice, and the words that are supposed to be coming out. We understand that garbage in, garbage out. We understand that it does reflect what you're dwelling on. What you speak reflects what's inside. And so obviously you want to fill your mind with things that are true and pure and edifying and in keeping with these biblical teachings. Now, perhaps there's even more that you can do with that. In other words, a lot of secular music is outruled on the basis of some of these things like purity. But maybe we ought to think as well about something like truthfulness. And would you not agree that there's actually a great deal of secular music that it would be hard to say, now what they're saying in those words is not like corrupt, just explicitly evil. But nevertheless, are they actually giving a true and accurate picture of the topic at hand? Are they representing this topic correctly according to what God says? Are they true in that sense? And I would imagine that a whole bunch of other secular music fails that test in its lyrics, the test of truthfulness. Particularly when you're talking about something so foundational as love in the Bible. And a great many of the songs that are known as ballads or as love songs, you want to be asking, is this giving me a true teaching about love? Or is this some other kind of definition of love that fails the test of what the Bible actually says? I have really wrestled in all of this as to how specific to get, because my intent here is not to, as I mentioned last time, to give us a big list of things that we should or shouldn't do. I'm trying to focus on the principles. But on the other hand, it's a little hard to talk about application without getting into some specifics, right? And showing how these things actually come to bear upon specific pieces of music. So for a minute here, before we go on to the next point, I just want to give you an example. This is a love song that was popular when I was a teenager. And I'm going to date myself and probably embarrass myself too. And again, I hesitate to even get into this because I don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody or bring back bad memories or something, but I think it is helpful when we are talking about these things to talk about some specifics and really bring things to bear on particulars in our culture. There's nothing extremely problematic about most of these words in terms of the corrupt part, but I'm talking about the true part. And specifically the definition of love. Quote, over night scenes, dinner and wine, Saturday girls, I was never in love, never had the time. In my hustle and hurry world, laughing myself to sleep, waking up lonely, I needed someone to hold me. Girl, you're every woman in the world to me. You're my fantasy, you're my reality. Girl, you're every woman in the world to me. You're everything I need. You're everything to me. Now, how does that stack up to a biblical definition of love? Is that true in terms of the nature of love that goes on between a man and a woman? You read this kind of thing, and a great deal of it is, even though it's not explicitly sexual in nature, though it may be, but even if it's not, it is a lot about me and what you're going to do for me and how you meet my needs. Okay, that's not true. That is not true. That is not the kind of definition of love that I want to be plugging into my head, or that I want my children to be plugging into their heads as they think about the future and about marriage. Okay, so these are the kinds of things I'm talking about here. Now, the second topic, moving on beyond lyrics, is the matter of sound. And we do get into an area that is more subjective and nevertheless, I think, very necessary to consider. And the main point here that I'm getting at, the first of several, the foundational one, is just to reckon with the variety of effects that the musical sound, even apart from the words, has on us. Okay? And in order to do this and make this point, I've asked Lance to come and help us with a few things on the piano. Again, to give us some specifics to be thinking about. I'm just going to ask him to play one of the pieces, a portion of them, and then we'll talk about it and move on to the next one. The question is, what sort of effect, okay, apart from any words that may be connected with this, apart from anything that you may or may not know about the composer of this, what inherent effect does this tend to produce in us? What is the mood or the atmosphere that it naturally creates? All right, go ahead. Thank you. right, that's enough of that one. Help me out. I don't know what the name of that song is, but what's going on there? Yes. Somber, okay? Would you maybe... I mean, where would you expect to hear that? I think of a funeral or something, okay? Why? Because the sound itself has that effect upon us. Just the way it's written. All right, here's the next one. Hopefully it's a little better. Okay. Maybe not. What feeling do you get from that? And he stopped it before your blood got boiling too much. Anybody could suggest something of what that's communicating, the kind of effect it has on you? Yes, you might.
Confusion.
Would you? Yes. Sure. Intensity. Maybe even, if you listen to that, I could feel my pulse and something going on that was just kind of working me up. I think too much of that, I mean, it would come out as rage or anger or something. Okay. It has some kind of just... It just intensifies your feeling. All right, go ahead. Fell asleep. Dave. Okay. Any other thoughts about the context in which that piece might be used? Yes, Leonard.
It's reflective. It's
reflective, soothing. Okay. Has a peaceful character to it. Yes. Right. That's a piece you would hear at weddings, which, you know, it's kind of a dignified but still a calm and serene sort of atmosphere. Okay. The music itself creates that atmosphere. All right, now what? Merry-go-round, somebody says. Okay, what else? A circus. All right, just kind of a light, fun sort of piece. You're just kind of flitting around. That communicates a sense of fun, upbeat. Yes, what else? Quite as clear, but I think for me it has a certain effect. Yes, Gene.
Anticipation,
or maybe suspense, like this kind of mysterious and you're afraid of what's going to happen next, but kind of wanting to see it happen. Okay, is there some more? Comments on that one? What do you think of, Andrew? Dignitary walking by. What did you have in mind, Lance? Something joyful and dignified, something important anyway, something positive, okay, in some way. Is that it? All right, shall we give him a hand? Now, here's the thing. What we have just seen briefly illustrated there, actually the Bible itself says, okay? And I'm not going to take the time to go through all these verses, but for example, In the Psalms, there is some music that is described as sweet. Psalm 81:2. There is some music that's described as glorious. Psalm 66:2. There's a kind of a majesty that's inherent to the musical sound. Some music conveys joy. 1 Chronicles 15:16 and Job 21:12. You have an example, I think we mentioned this last time, 1 Samuel 16:23, 2 Kings 3:15, where harp music was used to help people, Saul and Elisha specifically, to experience peace. Okay? And in many of those cases that we heard, I don't think that people need an explanation as to what they're feeling or that they're supposed to feel certain things when they hear that. All right, that transcends culture and it's not something you are taught. That has to do with the inherent mood or emotion that the music itself produces, no matter what your background or understanding is. Now, the question we have to consider is this. How does that happen? Is it just kind of coincidental and just sort of worked out that way? Or was that, in fact, the intent of the composer to put together the music in such a way that would have that kind of effect upon you? And, of course, the second one is the point. That composers manipulate the elements of sound in order to produce desired effects apart from any words that might be connected with the sound. And I'm talking about elements of music. What am I talking about? I'm talking about a number of things, chiefly these. There's melody, there's harmony, there's the tone quality, there's the rhythm, there's the volume, there's the duration. And because of time, we're not going to take time to define all those terms, but probably we have some sense of what these elements are about. And it's not that any one of them necessarily has the effect. It's in the combination of all of them and the different nuances and the different weight that is given to one thing as opposed to another. So I have here in front of me a list written by a musicologist as to the specifics of how this works, roughly matching my little list here. He says, if you want to communicate serious emotional expression, it would be through the use of a major mode, a slow tempo, a low pitch, a firm rhythm, a consonant harmony, a medium volume. But if, on the other hand, you wanted to communicate a humorous emotional expression, it would be major mode, fast tempo, high pitch, flowing rhythm, consonant harmony, medium volume. And there's all these various combinations that, working together, communicate seriousness versus sadness versus sentimentality versus sereneness, humor, happy, exciting, majestic, frightening. Okay? And you may or may not understand all those categories and how exactly this works, but you don't really have to, because just listening to it, that is what it's doing to the atmosphere and the effect that it has upon you. My point is that that doesn't just happen. That is the purpose that the composer has. If he's a good composer, knows what he's doing. All right. What's the point of all that for us? Here is the big point. That because musical sound can influence our emotions, attitudes, desires, and actions, it has the capacity for moral influence. Okay? And we get into these debates about whether music is moral or amoral. And there are different ways to answer that question. I'm trying to kind of back away from it a little bit and get to what seems to be the clearest part of that issue. In a sense, in a very broad sense, I don't know that anything is amoral. Okay? God looked at the created world and he said, this is good. So that the trees were good and the the birds were good and the other animals were good. Okay. We can glorify Him or displease Him in every area of life, whether it's quote unquote sacred or secular. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether therefore you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Meaning that there's a way to eat or drink that God would say is wrong. Right? Not glorifying to Him. So in a broad sense, nothing is amoral. But I understand that we're getting into some finer distinctions, and this is how what I would emphasize as it relates to music. Specifically, you have a list, like we talked about last time, in Galatians chapter 5. And you can take a look at that. These are the works of the flesh. Sexual immorality is verse 19, Galatians 5:19. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Remember that it had broader application with that, things like these. But my question right now is this. When you look at some of these items, sensuality, enmity, jealousy, fits of anger. Can music, does music have the capacity to promote those kinds of attitudes? Does music have the capacity to promote in the sound itself, to encourage you to do or to feel or to respond in those wrong ways? Okay. And I would say the answer is yes. And that's the point that I'm making. It has the capacity for moral influence. It can be a part of what moves you to have certain attitudes, emotions, and responses. And therefore, it's significant. And it needs to be evaluated as to the effect that it has upon people. Or you can think about another more general passage like 1 John 2:15. The Apostle John says, love not the world, things in the world, and he defines that as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Does music have the capacity to intensify, for example, the lust of the flesh? To make you want something that you're not supposed to have? Okay. If the answer is yes, then it has the capacity for moral influence and needs to be evaluated on a moral level. Now, we're not talking about going over the piano and just, you know, thumping on middle C and saying, well, how can that be wrong? Okay. Or playing a trumpet versus a guitar and saying one is wrong and not the other. Okay. We're talking about the whole package that goes into a particular composition. Okay. Or into a particular genre of music. Perhaps, and the effect that it tends to have on people. Okay, we may not be able to isolate every last little part, like maybe a music scholar could, but if we just look at it as a whole, okay, I recognize we listen to some and say, that doesn't make me want to do anything wrong, okay, fine, but would there not be some kinds of music that actually are promotive of these kinds of sinful inclination? I don't see how we could say no to that question. Meaning that we need to be asking moral type questions when we evaluate music. Now, that all had to do with the sound in general. I mean, like the tune, the combination of all these elements to produce the basic piece of music. But there's actually a further category, and this will be our last point here, that adds to the moral influence of a piece of music. Not just the basic elements of it, but you also want to recognize this, that the performance technique, the way that it is played, can contribute further to the moral influence of musical sound. And something that may be very straightforward, sung in a particular way, can have a negative moral effect. So that the performance technique also needs to be evaluated. Now, again, these are points that very many people in our day question, and it's very hard to establish these things apart from specific examples. So I'm going to give you another example, and again, not to be a stumbling block, but to help us appreciate that this is true. And some of you may remember this because you were alive back then, and I wasn't. But it wasn't too far before I was born. When President Kennedy turned, I think it was 41 years old, Marilyn Monroe sang Happy Birthday to him. Okay? She sang Happy Birthday to him. The words we sing to our kids. What immoral effect could the tune of that song have on anybody? You look at that and say, there's no problem there. But there was something about the way that she sang it that had an effect. And my understanding is President Kennedy got up and said, I can retire from politics because someone has sung Happy Birthday to me in such a sweet way. He was being sarcastic. Okay? Such a sweet and wholesome way, I think, were his words. Okay. The way something is sung can have an effect on people, even though there may be nothing wrong with the words and nothing wrong with the tune itself. And this is all a part of what has to be evaluated. And again, we could get into examples of secular songs where the performance technique is the big issue that makes it problematic. The reality is that coming to worship music, many of the songs that are played on the radio stations and so forth, the words may be fine, and it might be hard to critique anything about the tune, but the way it's sung is actually communicating something else inherently and having a particular kind of effect. And so these are the sorts of things that we need to consider. What I just said there is blending a little bit into the associations point that we're going to come back to next time. Let's remember these three categories: the lyrics, the sound, and the association. May the Lord give us wisdom and discernment.